The scripture lesson this morning is Esther chapter 1, verses 10 to 22, but I'll begin the reading in verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and splendor and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zether, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men, who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the queen has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. The advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own house and speak according to the language of his people. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, continue to direct us by your word, we pray, that you would so move us by your spirit that we would be all the more eager to obey you, having heard your word proclaimed in our hearing this day. Direct us in the truth of your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's the stuff of many a story. It's the kind of experiences all of us had had at one time or another, that just when things seem to be going really well, something bad happens that puts a real damper on the occasion. Perhaps there have been times when you feel like your life is in a good rhythm, you're cruising along, and then you start to get suspicious. Things are going so good right now that, you know, and then you start wondering, okay, what's going to go wrong? maybe you've just come into a little bit of extra money and think you can possibly invest it or spend it on something you've wanted for a while or to make an improvement upon your home, but then the car breaks down and needs a repair, and so the money is gone, or a child has an accident and needs some type of medical or dental procedure pops up. And so that little bit of extra goes toward those expenses. And of course, you're grateful that you were able to meet the need that arose and that the Lord provided in this way. But it can still be a bit of a letdown that the money wasn't able to do for you what you had hoped. Well, there's something of that in the biblical pattern that we observe, that no sooner is God's kingdom established that things seem to be going well and a fall or failure takes place. Adam is established in the garden, given his calling, then given his wife and helper in Eve, and they end up disobeying God, succumbing to the serpent's temptation. In the life of David, as you're reading about the establishment of his rule in 2 Samuel, everything is going great. He's achieving victory after victory. Nothing could possibly go wrong. And then there's the incident in chapter 11 with the adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. Last Sunday, we considered the first 9 verses of Esther in which the main character of the book, King Ahasuerus, the great king, is introduced. And the writer speaks in glowing terms of his royal munificence, of the feast that he hosts. And we noted all of the associations and language that are used between the king's house, garden, and such, with the tabernacle and temple. Ahasuerus, the chief of rulers, likely Darius, unapologetically points us forward to Jesus, the King of Kings, to whom all the nations bring their wealth and riches, who hosts a feast for both great and small, serving the best wine in abundance. And that's basically where we left things last week. But we know that's not all there is to the story. We interrupted it in the middle, in a manner of speaking. You know, the 7-day feast is still going on. And then in verses 10 and 11, we read, "On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at." Now, as some have contended, Ahasuerus is not sopping drunk with wine and then loudly yells to all his male friends that it's time to see the queen wearing nothing but her crown. There's nothing lewd or improper in what's taking place here, especially when we examine the language in more detail. Again, this is the feast of the great king, and it's the 7th day of this feast. And the text says that he was good with wine. Mary, it's a good translation of the word good there. This is a feast of royal wine. The wine has made him appropriately good or merry. Also notice that he gave a command to the 7 eunuchs and that they're listed by name. That's important and indicates that they're important, even if we can't discern all of the symbolism in that. And there are some interesting theories out there. But it's another instance of the number 7 being used, a number of completion in the text, and these servants ministered before the face of the great king. And what were they to do? Well, get the queen because she was good to look upon. And there's another use of the form of that word. So we have this repetition of 7 and good, certainly reminiscent of the creation week. We have an abundance of provision, even the fruit of the vine and the royal wine, and a king and queen as well. The echoes to Genesis 1 and 2 are hardly accidental. But again, there's nothing wrong with the king wanting to show off the queen. It's actually very appropriate and a compliment. He's treating Vashti as the crowning piece of the kingdom. He's shown off the wonders of his empire for 6 months, and now he's hosting a party within the citadel in his house in the garden for all the peoples, and he wants to display for all the peoples and the princes his beautiful queen who was good in appearance. And what is she to wear? Well, the royal crown, the crown of the kingdom. The text is very specific, matching other uses of royal as an adjective up to this point. Proverbs tells us, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Paul teaches that woman is the glory of man. What's more, Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 9, "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun." See, wine and wife go together. Now, arguably, the king's practice is perfectly sound, even biblical, we might say. His theology regarding marriage and women seems to be on point. Well, as we know from the first 9 verses, when the king gives commands and decrees, they're followed. And so the eunuchs are sent to get the queen. Verse 12, "But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's word delivered by the hand of the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him." Now, we need to understand that the queen's refusal is no small thing. This isn't her being shy or modest, and it's certainly not taking her stand for the feminist beliefs and women's rights in the ancient world. That's poppycock. No, Vashti's actions are an act of rebellion against the great king. She's acting the part of the betrayer. She's a serpent in the king's garden, we might say. She's inciting an insurrection. Now, why she refuses to obey, we simply don't know. One theory is that she was proud and didn't want to appear before the common people. Maybe, but that doesn't seem very likely. A better theory is probably that it was a political move of some sort related to her family, who were of nobility and were seeking more power and influence early on in the king's reign. If we're willing to borrow a bit from Herodotus, it's likely that Vashti was the daughter of Gobryas, a Persian noble. And actually, Darius and Gobryas had quite a significant history together. So maybe she received counsel from a family member in making this decision in order to apply some type of political pressure. Again, this is conjecture, but there's something to be said for knowing our history and for having a realistic view of about how things operated in such matters. You know, maybe we're more familiar with the medieval period when we think about marriages between countries for the sake of alliances and influence, etc. But it happened in the ancient world too, and still happens to a degree today, even within our own form of government. Now, maybe not through marriage so much, but certainly through relations and friendships and people wanting favors, offering help for one issue, and if you help them with another. And what is that? Well, that's politics. And the response of Ahasuerus is also key in understanding what's going on. At this, the king became very enraged, and his anger burned within him. He goes from good, in verse 10, to very wrathful, in verse 12, from glad to mad. But notice that his anger burned within him. The king didn't fly off the handle and call for Vashti's immediate execution. He's not like the Queen of Hearts in Alice in Wonderland, declaring in a livid whim, "Off with her head." No, he controls his anger and then wisely seeks counsel. Again, some commentators criticize Ahasuerus for this, when really he should be praised for taking this course of action. Proverbs 15:22, "Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed." Who wrote most of Proverbs? Solomon. And what was he? Well, he's a king, a wise king. And to whom was he writing? To his son or sons. What were they? A prince or princes? A future king. See, Proverbs is a guidebook for kingship, for rule, yourself first, but that translates into the rest of life. And if this Holy Spirit-inspired book says seeking counsel is a good thing, then perhaps we should interpret the actions of Ahasuerus in a similar light. And then notice how verses 13 to 15 are structured and how the story gets told. Verse 13, "And the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for it was the king's word to all who knew law and judgment." The king is speaking to the wise men, to his advisors, and how are they described? As those who knew the times. That should remind us of the men of Issachar in 1 Chronicles 12:32, who had understanding of the times to know what to do. This is a compliment. And these advisors to the king also knew the law and judgment. They were the experts and the ones to consult. So this was the king's procedure, more literally his word, a term that appears frequently in the opening chapter of Esther, but is translated in various ways. And then notice how, as the hearer, you're now ready to hear what the king says, what he speaks, But then the writer puts in the parenthetical information of verse 14. The men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. So you could read from verse 13 to 15 and not miss a beat, but the writer and the Holy Spirit wants you to hear these names. And how many are there? Seven. So these seven princes parallel the seven eunuchs from a few verses ago, adding more to the creation, Sabbath, completion imagery, which pervades the chapter. Again, scholars debate about what to do with these names and what they mean, and there are some interesting takes on it. And you may have noticed that there are even some similarities between their names, but I'm not going to explore that this morning. But if you want some resources, let me know, and I'll point you in the right direction. For our purposes, we can see that the author is drawing attention to these advisors, that they have a significant role in the story, and that the king's empire is well established, that it is complete with seven eunuchs and seven wise men to assist him. And then in verse 15, we find out what the king said. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not done the command of King Ahasuerus by the hand of the eunuchs? Perhaps it seems a bit odd for Ahasuerus to refer to himself in the third person, but the self-use of his title adds to the weight of the king of the queen's transgression. It isn't simply that she hasn't done what her husband asked, but has refused to obey the emperor, the chief of rulers. So the king seeks a lawful resolution because he can't do nothing. And Memucan replies, and notice how his argument in verse 16 shows that it isn't just a personal matter between the king and queen. The queen has done wrong. She's committed iniquity against all the princes, all the people, and all the provinces of the great king. What's more, it will go out that the word of the queen, the word of the queen to go out to all the women to cause to despise their lord, their husband. They'll use Vashti's refusal to obey the word of the king to be brought before his face, and she didn't go, as their excuse to disobey in similar fashion. Verse 18, Memucan refers to the noble women, the wives of the lords in Media and Persia who have heard the word of the queen. Remember, she was hosting a feast for the women. And there will be much contempt and wrath as a result. So basically, the women will show contempt, as did Vashti, and the princes will end up wrathful, as did Ahasuerus. Now, maybe you think, well, this does seem to be a bit of an overreaction, and how can this wise man know this is going to happen? Well, again, understand the public nature of Vashti's rebellion and realize that when people see someone else doing something, especially someone who holds a position of leadership, influence, or power, then they think they can probably do it too. After all, that guy or gal is doing it. Or put another way, as the leadership goes, so go the people. Now, what did our past study in Kings teach us? When the king worshipped idols, so did the northern kingdom of Israel. Furthermore, Ahasuerus and the wise men know that society, that nations are built on homes and families. When the family breaks down, so does society, which is certainly evident in our own culture and really throughout the West. Ahasuerus has this great empire, and Memucan is giving the evidence of what it takes for it to be maintained, for it to function as it ought, without it devolving into chaos or anarchy. Yet again, what Ahasuerus or even his wise men knew about the scriptures is hard to tell, but there seems to be quite a bit of biblical wisdom being exercised by the king and his counselors. So Memucan suggests a solution starting in verse 19. If it please the king, let a royal word go forth from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be altered, that Vashti is to come no more before the face of King Ahasuerus. So the king is to give a royal decree, and it's to be written into law, not to be altered, that Vashti will no longer be allowed to come before the king. Basically, she's banished from his presence. Interestingly enough, there's a similar dynamic to what happens to Michael, David's first wife. Recall in 2 Samuel 2 Samuel 6, when she despises David for dancing before the ark with the people. What's the final sentence of the chapter? And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Well, what's the implication? That she no longer came before the face of King David. Their relationship was basically over from that point forward. But what else does Memucan recommend? And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Now, the word better is a form of the word good, which we've encountered, again, a couple times already in the chapter. You know, I suppose the redneck translation might read, let the king give her royal position to another who is gooder than she. Well, in the English, we have good, better, and best, and they're all related, even if good and better don't look anything alike. So Memucan continues in verse 20. So let be heard the edict of the king, which he will make in all his kingdom, for great it is, and all women will give honor to their lords, their husbands, the great and the small. The word honor is the same word translated as splendor in verse 4. And just as Ahasuerus gave a feast for the great and small, now he is to give a decree for husbands, lords, great and small, to be honored by their wives. Regardless of his societal status, the husband is to be shown at least this measure of honor. Verse 21, and this advice was good in the eyes of the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Again, another use of the word good. So the king approves of what his advisor advises, and so do the other princes. There's a consensus that this is the best way forward for the plan to succeed. Then verse 22. And he sent letters to all the provinces of the king, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its tongue, that it may be every man ruling in his house and speaking according to the tongue of his people. So the decree goes out across the empire, written to all the different nations and people that comprise the empire in their respective tongues, that the man was to rule his house and his language was to be spoken. Now, the fact that men should be rulers in their homes wasn't necessarily a newsflash and hardly shocking to any who read it. But what does the decree mean? What's going on here? Is it simply that the man is the boss and whatever language he spoke was to be the language spoken in the home? Well, for the first part, that's essentially correct. But for the second part, there's more to it. In the home, the language was to be according to the tongue of the husband, the tongue of the father. As one scholar notes, this does not mean the father's language as opposed to other languages, though it might include that. The Hebrew word lashon, translated tongue, refers to how language is used, as in slanderous speech, praising speech, a vile tongue, etc. It means that the wife is supposed to say the same thing as her husband says. She is not to undermine him. And that fits with what's going on here in Esther. And it also fits with what we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah, and Nehemiah, particularly related to the issue of intermarriage that we read about there. And these three books happen in a similar time period, and perhaps Esther is even, to a certain degree, an appendix to Ezra and Nehemiah. But what happened, and what do we read about in Nehemiah 13? And half of their children spoke of Ashdod, and they could not speak of Judah, but only the language, lashon, tongue, of each people. See, there wasn't submission to the tongue, the language of the husband, and so it led to a big mess with the children, and people divided in a society that had some serious challenges rebuilding after exile, because there was division at this primary, fundamental level of society. Again, the wisdom here is biblical and sound, and the great king's decree for his kingdom is a reflection of the greater king's instruction for his kingdom and the conduct of husbands and wives in it and how families are to function. You know, consider what Peter writes in his first letter. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see respect and pure conduct. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. See, what Peter's saying here sounds an awful lot like the decree of Ahasuerus. If Sarah called Abraham Lord, that meant he was the ruler of his house. Well, the husband still holds this position, which is really a creational ordinance and reality, meaning that he's ultimately in charge, and if a final decision has to be made, then he's the one to make it, ready to accept the consequences, outcomes, etc. Of course, that doesn't mean he can't seek counsel, or that he shouldn't, and nor does it mean that the wife doesn't have any say in the matter. But it does mean that once a decision is made, or if there's a disagreement about what ought to be done, the husband has the final word, and then the wife needs to submit to and support that decision. But Peter doesn't stop there with wives, and where wives are to honor husbands. So we read next, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." The wife shows honor to the husband, and the husband shows honor to the wife. She recognizes his authority and supports it, which makes for a more prosperous and happy home, because this is God's design for things. And he honors her and the authority she bears in the home as the house despot, as 1 Timothy 5:14 tells us. So if you want to be honored, then honor those who are in authority over you, and the Lord will bless that. So dads, what are you modeling for your children? Moms, what about you? If you speak disparagingly of your husband in front of your children or to your children about him, you need to stop doing that and repent. Husbands, do you demean your wife with your words, whether to her directly or indirectly, or to your children? If so, you need to stop and repent. See, in doing so, you're tearing down your own home and part of society with it, and are bringing shame to Christ's name and harm to his church. Or from, in relation to other relationships. How do you speak about your boss in front of others? Or some other person in a leadership position above you? You know, it can be extremely difficult to honor those in authority over you who are incompetent and dishonorable in their behavior. But still, there's a measure to which we're called to honor them in their position. You know, to borrow from a scene from the World War II miniseries Band of Brothers, we salute the uniform and not the man. But let's consider for a moment the further theological implications that are here for the church, the bride of Christ. How important is it for us to speak the tongue of our husband, of our king, to submit to his authority and to honor him and to say what he says? The decree of Ahasuerus is not only a model for us in our marriages and various relationships between the greater and the lesser, which is an outworking of the fifth commandment, but also as a reflection of our relationship to our Lord and King as his bride, of which our marriage is also to be a reflection. And if we as the church are the bride of Christ, and we are married to the King, then that collectively makes us his queen. And we are called to conduct ourselves accordingly, obeying his commands. Well, Vashti is banished from the king's presence and very likely ended up in the house of women. She's not run out of the empire. She's not executed, nor does her family appear to suffer any kind of ignominy. Her penalty is judicious and concerns only her person. And we should understand that part of what this account is doing is setting up the story of Esther, which runs parallel to it. We've heard about how Vashti lost her crown as the queen, and then in chapter 2, we'll read how Esther gains it. But as the story of the greater king continues to be told, we behold his pattern for society, for the conduct of men and women in their homes, which also matters to him, and which is to mirror his relationship with his queen, his church. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do pray that you would give us wisdom and more wisdom from your word, that we would indeed exercise biblical wisdom in our lives and in our relationships, and especially in our homes, that they would be a reflection of Christ, of the relationship with Christ and his church. Indeed, make us more obedient than we have been, and may we understand the importance of being obedient to your word and to your commands and decrees. Help us and strengthen us to this end by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.